So we're reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 28. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? He entered the house of God. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Before I started, before I became a Christian in 1985, I'd literally only been to church a handful of times. I could count the number of times I'd been to church before I was 22 on my fingers. I didn't even need to take my socks off and count my toes as well. I could just count them on my fingers. I'd been to two weddings of my mum's brothers, of my uncles. I'd been to their weddings. I'd been to a wedding of a niece on my dad's side of the family. I'd been to my younger adopted brother's baptism, and I'd been to a funeral of a boy in the street who was killed in a road traffic accident, a young lad who I'd grown up with, and I'd been to a remembrance service in Coventry Cathedral. That was it. I could literally count the number of times I'd been to a church service on the fingers of my two hands. But even though I'd never been to church, I knew what church was like. I had this image and this impression, like most people who haven't been to church, and I knew what church was like. And of course, that impression was that it was dull, and it was dusty, and it was boring, and it was irrelevant, and it was old-fashioned. If I was to sum it up in a single word, I would have said, if you'd asked me at 18, 19, 20, that church was joyless. That it was just a bit dull and joyless. How would I come to that conclusion? Well, some of the family weddings I went to weren't exactly models of joyful worship. In fact, the wedding service was the bit that you had to get through before you could go to the party. But you kind of endured the church service part. And that was the case for some of those services I'd been to. Obviously, the funeral I'd been to wasn't a barrel of laughs. The only other experience I'd really had of church was songs of praise on the telly. And although the song singing was quite loud, and obviously the congregation was quite full, I couldn't see the relevance of some of what was being sung to my life as an 18-year-old, as a 19-year-old. I'd listened to my father talking about his experiences of the Catholic Church in Ireland through the 50s. And some of the stories that are coming out now were very much the story in Ireland when he was growing up of abusive priests. Those who weren't sexually abusive being physically abusive. And that didn't exactly turn me on to church either. I'd talked to friends at school who were made to go to church. I had two friends particularly who lived down the street who went to a different school. They went to the Catholic school and went to Mass. And they would do anything they could to get out of that. So that didn't exactly enthuse me with the idea of going to church. Yeah, joyless seems to be a pretty good word to sum up what I thought church was like. So I've got to say, it was a bit of a surprise in 1985 when I actually went to church for the first time for a Sunday service. And I started going to church and discovered something completely different. I'd got this impression in my head of what it was going to be like, and I arrived, and it wasn't like it at all. Now, 1985, as charismatic and as modern as it got, was that between two of the hymns that we might sing a children's song on a guitar. But even so, what I discovered was not what I expected at all. At the first service that I went to, I just loved it. At the end of the service, I went back to the vicarage with a whole bunch of people for some coffee. And we sat around and we drank coffee and we laughed and we talked and we discussed the sermon and the impact it was going to have on our life through that week. We enjoyed one another's company. And I generally discovered that these folk who worshipped together in this little church in South London loved one another. And that was a revelation, that here was a group of folk who loved each other, who loved God, and who loved going to church. Slowly as I started going to church and reading my Bible, I discovered Jesus. And I discovered that he wasn't dull or boring or irrelevant either. In fact, I found a man who was very different from the image I had of what religion was like. And I discovered a man that I wanted to spend time with and I wanted to get to know. And so eventually, after a few weeks, I gave in and I gave my life to Christ and I became a Christian. And the thing that drew me, first of all, was the joy of the community of saints. It was the fellowship of the church. It was the gathering of believers. I didn't know what it was they got. I didn't understand when I first went that first Sunday what it was they got. But I remember going away and thinking, whatever it is, I want some of it. I want to have in my life what they've got in their life. At that point, I hadn't read much of the Bible. I didn't know much about Jesus, but I thought, whatever they've got is great, and I want it. You know, from time to time, I visit other churches, and I find churches, that beautiful churches and lovely people, where everything is carried out in a reverential hush, that people come in and don't talk to anyone. They go to their pew, and they kneel, and they bow their head, and everything is done very quietly. And everything is done without anybody saying a word to anyone else. Sometimes the hymns are a little dreary and sung a little hymn. And sometimes the only contact that anyone will have with anyone else is shaking the minister's hand as they go out to say thank you for the service. From time to time, people say to me things here like, can't you tell folk to come in quietly? We don't like all this chatting and fellowship before the service. Can't you tell people to come in quietly and pray before the service so we can prepare our hearts? We hate this greeting one another and shaking hands during the service. That doesn't seem quite right. Can't you tell people to be more reverential? And the answer is, I don't think so. I don't think I will. Because actually, you know, what I discover about God and about church and about worship and about Jesus in the Bible doesn't seem to have a lot to do with that kind of worship, of that very still, quiet, reverential. We've got a verse up there on the screen. I rejoiced. There was joy. I rejoiced with those that said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How many of you this morning, when your wife said to you, get up, we're going to church, said, fantastic! I rejoiced with those that said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. How many of your kids, especially your 10, your 12, your 13-year-old boys, when you said, hurry up and get dressed, finish your breakfast, we're going to be late for church, said, fantastic! That's what I want. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I wonder around Britain today how many folk, if you stopped them in the street and said, do you want to come to church, would say, yes! That will be so exciting. I rejoiced with those who said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God. No, shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. Take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. As I tell you, at the music rehearsal on Monday, I went looking for a tambourine. I was nearly killed by the worship group. That's not considered modern enough nowadays, but you know, it's there in the scriptures. Take up your tambourines and go out. Fantastic! Praise God. Yeah, you get a round of applause for that. Well done. Here's my personal favourite. Psalm 150, you know, the final of the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and with dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, when I read about worship and gathering together and the temple and the tabernacle and the church in scriptures, I find something that is lively and loud and full of dance and music. Dancing. That, now, maybe you ought to have some lessons in dancing. Who's up for that? Just me then. Right. When I read the scriptures, that's the kind of worship that so often we see is joyful worship. And then you come on to reading the story of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the Gospels, just so often I have this image of Jesus with a twinkle in his eye and joy in his heart. Where the religious people of the day were so dour and serious, Jesus just seemed to want to break out from that box. And wherever he went, it seems there was joy and laughter and rejoicing, that people couldn't stop but talk about him because of what he'd done in their lives. In fact, quite often we see that Jesus found himself in trouble with the religious people because he wasn't somber enough, because he wasn't serious enough. Hey, Jesus, they said in this reading we had today, John's disciples are fasting. John's disciples have given themselves over to a season of prayer and fasting. And yet we've come and seen you and your disciples aren't fasting. What's the deal? What's going on? On another occasion, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard because his lifestyle was so joyful that people thought he must be drunk. They accused him of gluttony and drunkenness, a lie. But that's what people thought. Everywhere you look in Jesus' life, you find this deep joy and this commitment to living life and life to its fullness. That he lived life with a smile on his face and joy in his heart. And it's so different from the impression that we give so often to our neighbours about what living the spirit-filled, joy-filled Christian life is all about. Jesus just had a joy in his life that wound religious people up. And he loved winding religious people up. And sometimes he'd do it just with a smile. As I said in this story today, we see how the Pharisees were upset because his disciples weren't fasting. But if we drop down to the second part of that reading, we read the story of where it's a Sabbath, it's a Sunday, and the disciples are walking with Jesus through a field. And as they go, they're hungry. And the field's in harvest, and so they pull off some heads of corn, some ears of corn off the crop as they walk through the field. And they start chewing on it. Claire's parents, as you know, have a house in France, and it's set right out in the country, surrounded by fields. And quite often when we go late in August, the fields are in harvest. And one of the things that we love doing sometimes is going out for a walk and pulling some corn and threshing it in our hands and blowing it, and then the kids eating the kernels. Or if it's the right time of year, pulling off a corn head and just chewing on some of the ears. It's just terrific when you can sort of take food from nature. Or going along this time of year, blackberries. The kids just love that. Well, that's what the disciples were doing. They were walking through the field and they were just pulling off and eating some of the ears, some of the kernels of corn. And what happens? The Pharisees, the religious people, get upset. Jesus, have you seen what your disciples are doing? Have you seen what these followers of yours have got up to? It's the Sabbath today. It's Saturday. It's the day that's been set aside to worship God. And God said we weren't to do any work on this day. And your disciples are breaking the law. Don't they understand the law? Are they doing it deliberately? They're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them in so many words, you don't get it, do you? You don't understand actually what the Sabbath and the law is about. The law's not there to restrict us and make life joyless and make it dull and dreary and flat. The law's there to free us and release us and give us life in its fullness. God knew that working 7 days a week was stupid. He knew that working every hour of the day would wear us out. And so he said, listen, I want you to stop. 1 day a week, I want you to stop. And to make sure you do, here's some regulations, here's some ideas, here is the law. But the purpose of that law is to make life better, not make it worse. My disciples are hungry, they need to eat. Saying they can't eat makes it worse, not better. And you know, and today as we go through the law of God, and as we go through what God has told us is good ideas and bad ideas, all of them, I think we can say, were there because they're good for us, not to restrict us and make us joyless and to make us dull, but to give us life and life in its fullness. I'm sure you know how restrictive the Sabbath laws were and still are for Orthodox Jews. They couldn't do any work. They couldn't cook. They couldn't carry anything. They couldn't make anything. They couldn't mend anything. And this made life really difficult. Last year with the school, I went to the synagogue at Kincoid. And the rabbi there's a wonderful young man and incredibly friendly, and he was showing me around the synagogue, and he was showing the children around the synagogue, and in front of each chair in the synagogue, in the pews, there's a little box, there's a desk and a little box that they can lift up the desk, and inside's a box. And one of the children said, what's the box is for? And he said, don't open it, it'll be full of people's personal stuff. He said, but that box is because we can't carry anything to synagogue on a Sabbath. So we can't carry a prayer shawl or a prayer book, because carrying it would be work. And so people have two prayer books and they leave one in the chapel. And then on the Sabbath they can come and they can open it up and they can take it out and they can read it. Or people can't, if they're in the synagogue and darkness falls, they can't carry their keys home. Carrying keys in your pocket is against the law. And so they leave their keys in the box. See, here's a law that was made to make life easier and better. And yet actually, I think it makes life harder. And it makes life a bit more difficult. And Jesus comes along and says, don't you get it? That's not the way God wanted you to live. God wanted you to live with joy. He wanted you to live life in its fullness. I used to know a Jewish family. I was good friends with a Jewish family. In fact, I played in a band with a boy whose family was Jewish. He was the drummer. I was a guitar player. And on a Sabbath, they couldn't cook. They couldn't light a fire. They couldn't switch on a light switch, because in Crete, was switching on the light switch, a spark was created and work was done. And so they couldn't do it. And it just made life difficult for them. I went around one time to his house And they were all sitting in the cold because the person who they paid to come and turn their lights and their heating on hadn't turned up. That's not what God intended by the law. He wanted life to be lived in its fullness. He said, listen, our faith isn't meant to make life a drudge. So just chill a bit, guys. I just wish Eugene Peterson had put that line in there. Just chill and start to enjoy life. You know, over the last few months, I've spoken a few times about the hallmarks of the authentic Christian life and authentic Christian community. Those hallmarks, those things that ought to characterize our lives together. Love, peace, forgiveness, grace. And today I want to add to that list joy. Joy. The hallmark of the authentic Christian experience and of the Christian life and of the Christian community. Joy in a saved, spirit-filled, born-again Christian life. That inner peace that comes from the contentment of knowing who we are and what God has done for us. And very quickly, and this literally is going to take just a few moments, three aspects of that joy. First of all, joy in our own life, joy for us, that we ought to be able to live in our faith, this joy in our lives, the joy that knows from how much we've received from Christ. You know, we deserve so little, and yet God's given us so much. And out of that ought to come thankfulness and joy that comes from deep within. A joy that's there even when things are going wrong in our lives. You know, sometimes people confuse happiness and joy. And they're different. Joy is that contentment, that peace, that thankfulness, that inward smile that's there even when things are going wrong. John James used to say, happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on God. That we can have joy even when things are going wrong. The Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. There's nothing happy in crucifixion. But it says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus was willing to go through that. Joy endures through the hardest of times. James wrote, consider it a pure joy when you face difficult trials. You can have joy even in times of persecution. Joy. When people look at you and when you talk about your faith, joy and peace and contentment ought to be part of your testimony. If it's not, there's something not quite right. And you need to say, God, give me that joy of my salvation. Give me joy again. But secondly, joy is not something just inwardly that we need for ourselves. But it's something that we need to share outwardly with our neighbours and our community and those around us. If people outside the church look at us and they see a dour, miserable, joyless people, something's wrong. If people think like I did when I was 18 years old, that church is joyless and dull, something's wrong. We need to live our life in such a way that those around us know what it is that we've got. We not only need to preach good news, but we need to be good news as well. We need to share a life which says, this is fantastic. Why don't you join in? I don't know if you saw the front page of the Times yesterday. But the big headline was something about the Archbishop defends gay bishops. And it's about the Archbishop of Canterbury making a statement about gay bishops. You know, the impression that most people outside the church have of the church must be that the only thing we care about is sex. And saying no nearly all the time. Now, we know that that's not true. But from the way that we live our lives, the newspapers have picked up things, and all they ever seem to talk about is our view of homosexuality, our view of women bishops, our view of sex. They must have, people outside the church must have this impression that we sit around just saying no, like sort of Northern Irish, I don't know, no, just say no. all the time. And that's not true, is it? But we give that impression with our bickering and our falling out and the things we talk about. No gay people, no women bishops, no alcohol, no dancing, no cinema, no fun. But we know that's not the truth. And yet we need to live our lives, so we need to live our lives in such a way that we say yes. Yes to joy. Yes to love. Yes to peace. Yes to living life in its fullness, the way God intended us to. We've got to admit, the sad truth is, it's not often been like that. And we need to start living like that. And then finally, we need to have that joy inwardly in our own lives. We need to have joy as we interact with our neighbours so they see the joy of God in our lives. And then finally, not only do we need joy there, but we need to demonstrate joy throughout the world and share what we've received. When I was at theological college doing a philosophy course, I remember an argument as to why there could be no hell. Now, I disagree entirely with this philosophical argument, but it went like this. If heaven is for eternity, and hell is for eternity, then those in heaven would have their perfection spoilt by having to know that for all eternity there were people over there in hell. How can heaven be perfect if we are there knowing that there are people for all eternity in hell? Therefore, if heaven was spoilt by hell, it would have to be got rid of. Now, I don't agree with this argument at all, but there was this sense of how can you have joy in one place knowing that there's suffering somewhere else? I think we can apply that argument, although I disagree with it about heaven and salvation and the end of the world, we can apply that same argument to our world today. Our joy this morning, sitting in this place with all that we have and our abundance of what God has given us, demonstrated just in gifts on this stage, ought to be spoilt by the fact that Mol and Tol don't have enough to eat in Cambodia. Our worship ought to have a sense of sadness in it that people today in Cambodia are hungry. That people in Pakistan have nowhere to live and no food. That people in Niger have been flooded and their crops have been washed away after years of drought. Our joy ought to be tinged with sadness when we look out into the world and see that others haven't got what we've got. Our food today will go to the food bank, and along with the 434 Fund, we'll try to do something to help those in our community and in our church and those around us who are suffering. It's to try and help us to live out the boast of Acts 4:23 that none amongst us has any needs. Our money will go overseas. Our Tear Fund collection raised today will go around the world saying we want to do something. We've received so much and our worship's not complete until we share what we've got. I hope you'll come to lunch today and I hope you'll be generous in your giving. If you're not able to come to lunch, I hope you'll be generous and put something in an envelope at the back of church. But if we've got joy, if we've got anything from God, then we need to share it with those around the world. Tony Campolo once said, you know, God has provided enough to relieve poverty in the world. The trouble is, it's still in our pockets. And we need to get it out of the pockets and put it where it needs to be. He demonstrated that once. He was talking at a women's lunch in Manhattan in a very, very wealthy church. And he was due to get up to speak, and just before he stood up, the chairwoman who was leading the meeting said, Dr. Campolo, I wonder, before you speak to us, if you'd lead us in prayer. There's a church that we've heard about that's there's been an earthquake, and the folk have lost their possessions, and they're hungry, and we just want to pray that God will meet their needs. And so he stood up and he said, you know what? I don't think I will pray. In fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. And he went into his pocket and he got his wallet out and he opened it up and he said he knew exactly how much. He said if he hadn't known how much was in his wallet, he wouldn't have done this. But he went into his wallet and he opened up his wallet and he took out all of his cash and he put it on the table. And he said, that's all that I've got in my pocket. That can go to those folk. Now you lady, what have you got in your purse? And he made the first lady come up and empty her purse on the table and take out her money. And when she'd finished, he sat down and he went to the next person. And you lady, what have you got? And he went around the room. And at the end there was this huge pile of cash from these very wealthy Manhattan women. And he said, see, we didn't need to pray. We needed to give. God has provided enough to meet Mol and Tol's need and the needs of Niger and the needs of Cambodia and the needs of Pakistan. The trouble is, it's in our pockets in the West. If we want to be a part of a church, in fact we do want to be part of a church, that's got open hands, that shares the harvest God has given us and shares the joy that God has given us and demonstrates not only that we believe that we're saved with our words, but with our actions as well. So be joyful, all you people. Shout, you people. Share, all you people. And give, all you people. For joy is for the whole world and not just for us. Amen. Let's share together in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.